You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning, Thrive. Good to be here, and it's good to celebrate today. The fact we're starting a new series today on Romans chapter 8, okay? And I kind of threw out the challenge last week, if you were here, that we would be memorizing this together. Now, you might be going like, oh my goodness, a whole chapter of the Bible. I know, but if you're going to memorize a chapter of the Bible, this is one of the most mind-blowing, life-changing chapters of all of Scripture. And it gives us so much hope, so much is in here. And really, we're going to take 5 weeks to go through this. I thought it was six, but 5 weeks. And in those 5 weeks, there's 35 days, right? Guess how many? There are 39 verses, so it's just more than one verse a day. I know. I know. You can do it. You can do it. I would really... What?
Keep selling.
Keep selling, I know. It's better than telling. Or yelling. I'm sure that can happen in some places. But I think this is great. I love this, and it starts out amazing. So if you can't memorize it all, well, I'm not going to. But the first verse, come on, okay? So let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for what you've done for us. We want to live in the beauty of this passage and to find our hope in you in a hopeless world. But to know how much you impact us all in so many ways. And we have, many of us have experienced tight places, places that we did not see a way out of, and yet you provided the way. You are, Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Lord, again and again. You are our hope, and you give us that victory, and you make us more than conquerors because you love us so. So bless this time in this series as we get into it. And may we be immersed in these words. May these words just each day, Lord, remind us of the beautiful promises of what you are saying in this passage. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look at the first 11 verses. You can kind of follow along as well with this message. In the YouVersion of the script of the Bible app, you will find, if you look under events, you will find that we have the notes for this with all the little quotes, with all the little ideas. We'd love to have you join in with this. But let's read this together, okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right. And you're going like, there is no way I'm going to memorize that. It's not that hard, actually. It's not that hard. You'd be surprised because it makes logical sense. And once you start memorizing, you will start like understanding the interrelatedness of each of these verses. And like, just put one verse up a day. So today, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You memorize verse 1, just like that. Right? Right, I know. Oh. Enough of the selling. Hey, so most people think all you need in life is food, shelter, you know, clothing, and then everything's fine. But I'll tell you, I think there's something more essential than that. Because I know a lot of people who have not had a reliable source of food for a long time. It's hit or miss here and there. Or who have not always had a place to live. Or who have wondered what's coming next. And yet they're doing fine. But those who do not have hope don't live long at all. It's fascinating. I don't know if you've ever read the book by Viktor Frankl. He was a Holocaust and survivor and a survivor of the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. And he saw those who survived those terrible conditions were those who had hope. He says it this way: those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. Isn't that fascinating? That's what we're talking about today, that we have a why to live. So we can kind of go through almost anyhow in life, and you're going to be okay. You're not only going to be okay, you're going to be, as Paul would say in this chapter later on, more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Okay? But my question is, where do you get hope? If you... Don't turn on the TV and expect to find it there in the news. Don't look up on the internet. Your Facebook feed is not going to give it to you. Have you noticed? Yeah, we do live in a hopeless world, a world that is really uptight and struggling, etc. That's why I love this book by Hans Schwartz I read. It's called Eschatology. It's a long book, I know, but he says this about hope in it. He says, actual hope does not come from us or the world we live in. At the most, we can somewhat improve it. If there is hope, it must come from beyond, from outside ourselves and our environment, and from the one who created and sustained us. And that's where Paul tells us to turn to. In fact, it's going to give us the hope that we have in the gospel, the nevertheless, the no matter what, the unconditional, the always, the absolute, comes from God, from outside of ourselves, that God gives to us. And in this passage of Romans 8, we will see again and again, Paul grounds this hope in Jesus Christ and the Spirit whom he gives us and the work that he has done in us and where he is taking us. It's all tied together. It's an amazing passage, right? So, how does this all work out? Today we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and in it we're going to just have two-point sermon. Can you believe that? There's some sub-points, but it's only a two-point sermon. We're going to find the fact that in Romans chapter 11, what Paul is talking about and the promises he gives, that we get a new freedom to really know ourselves and to be who we are. And secondly, we are going to get a new power to change. For change in this world and change in ourselves. Okay? So, a new freedom to know yourself. Now, whenever you read the scriptures, you want to read it in context. Do you understand? You kind of got to know what's after and before it to an extent to understand what this passage is about. It's kind of like if you read just a chapter of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, just picked a chapter in the middle of it, you had no idea what happened before, you have no idea where it's going afterwards, you probably couldn't make too much sense of this one chapter. You'd have to guess. Right? Well, we're not going to guess. So what comes before Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 7. All right. Yeah. And what's fascinating is the contrast. If you read the end of Romans 7, Paul is, he is dealing with the deepest, darkest struggles that we all face in life. And how the good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I want to do, I do. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, how in the world did I end up? I can't believe that came out of my mouth. You've never said that. Thankfully, only a few things come out of my mouth, but let me tell you what's in here that wants to come out. But he deals with this in this chapter. And what he says is that we, since Adam in chapter 7, have been, just like he grabbed for the fruit, we have grabbed for our absolute independence. I'm on the throne. I'm going to control. I'm doing it my way kind of life. And I've become totally self-centered and I can't get outside of myself. The more I try The more the self tries to get less self-centered, the more self-centered it gets. We're just in this black hole, gravity. Now, the term the Bible often uses for this is called sin, which we think is just a little spot or wrinkle on a garment or something little that you can kind of just get rid of. But Paul's saying it's such a power, it's such a trap that the more I try, the more I am. And I just can't get out of this catch-22-ness called sin or self-centeredness. And even for those who are following Jesus, we struggle with this, don't we? Yeah, it's like there's not a day that I don't sin. And you don't even have to ask my kids or my wife about it. It's just the way it is. And that is the truth. And so Paul says, even for us who are followers of Jesus, he says in Romans 7:22, "For even though I delight in the law of God in my inner being," so I know he's right about all these things, and I kind of delighted it inside. He then goes on to say this, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, this is pretty dark stuff, right? And he gets to the point of despair. He calls himself wretched. What a word, right? But I think some of us in this room have experienced that wretchedness in one form or another, and you go like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe me. Now, right after this, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he jumps into Romans 8, and this is the passage he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And when he says no, he means no. Not sort of, not for the moment, but no, never again, no way. No, for all time. There's no judgment against you, no one to condemn you, no sentence over your head, no nasty, annoying phone calls reminding you what you owe. Nothing. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's what's amazing about this. You get to know yourself, that you are what Paul says in Romans 7, struggling with this selfish, self-centered human nature since Adam. That I am more wicked than I will ever want to admit, and more capable of doing destructive things than I ever want to believe. But at the same time, I am more loved and accepted and forgiven, that there is no condemnation for me in Jesus Christ. Woo! At the same time. And you're going like, that sounds like that's crazy. But it's a beautiful paradox. You know, and Jesus kind of says the same thing. I don't know if you realize this. We kind of pass over some of the things he says in the New Testament. But in he's talking to the disciples, and he loved them deeply. He loved them intimately. He was with them for a long time. He knows them very well. And he's talking to them in Luke chapter 11 about prayer. And he's talking to them about how you can know that God loves you, and God's going to answer your prayer, because he says this, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Did you see what he just said, though, about his disciples? What did he call them? Evil. Wow, wait. These are the people he loved. Absolutely. But he knows who they are. That's our God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Can you hear Jesus saying to you, "I delight in you. I love you. I am totally, absolutely, 100% committed to you. And by the way, you're evil." If you can hear that, and if you embrace that, you've got a power that no philosophy, no other religion, no conservative, liberal, communal, collectivist thought has ever ever given anybody in this world. This is something that was revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are absolutely, fundamentally flawed in such a way that I don't want to believe it about myself, but even more so, unconditionally accepted, loved, and forgiven no matter what, beyond my imagination. Isn't that amazing? Now, in our day and age, there are two different ways people try to deal with their own flawed human nature. One is kind of the pluralistic, relativistic mindset that, and you hear it from people, they will never call anything evil or wicked or wrong. It's usually just some psychological or sociological factor that's involved. So people are depraved because they were deprived. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, and so it's like they always explain it in terms of, well, they're really, you know, just a product of this and that and the other thing, etc. And so nothing's ever wrong. It's just maybe less acceptable or more socially appropriate or whatever. But it's sociological and psychological terms. And that makes some sense, but when you end up doing something that is so much worse than you could ever imagine, and it will happen in your life, like when I've done those things and I look back and I can't find a sociological or psychological reason why I can kind of, who can I blame? My parents? Can I blame this? Can I blame that because of my circumstances? And I can't find anything that would add up to why this happened in my life. All of a sudden I'm left without any category to know how to understand myself. And either I have to kind of mask over it, act like it really isn't that bad, or play the victim in some way, acting as if these little things that happened in my life scarred me so much that I actually did this. Do you understand how that goes? I don't really know myself into the depths of who I am. I'm kind of hiding from the real self. And actually playing that part of the victim in those things really is disempowering to me. I'm just a product of my whatever. Do you understand that? I'm not downplaying sociological or psychological factors, but sometimes they just don't go far enough. They don't deal with the depth of humanity. Now, there's the opposite trend, the kind of the traditional moralistic look at life that calls this evil and that evil, but have you ever noticed it's always evil over there? Those people. And it's always this comparison game. I can't imagine anybody ever doing that. I would never do that. I am so much better than. And it becomes this, but when a person who is dealing with and calling a sin, and then all of a sudden you end up doing something that you can't explain away that is just as bad as, and maybe even worse than, and more selfish than, and more egotistical than, and you don't have an explanation for it anymore, all of a sudden you're going to have to figure out how to justify yourself by either covering up, saying it, minimizing it, and or making up for it by trying to do some more good stuff. But in some way, you're not dealing with the real you on that matter either. Both liberals and conservatives, secular and religious, relativists and moralists, end up trying to justify themselves, trying to find some hope in their actions inside of what I can do, how I can put it together. When Hans Schwartz at the beginning said, you will never find hope in yourself, it's always from outside of yourself. And that's exactly what Paul says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's outside of you, and it comes to you as a free gift. Now, you might go like, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about this stuff. Aren't there, John? I'll tell you, it actually, instead of using sociology and psychology to try to get to where you need to be, you know what this does? At the same timeness, I am both this sinful, self-centered person and a righteous person before God, absolutely loved unconditionally, never again will be condemned in any form. That gives me a sociological freedom unmatched by anything else in this world. Because followers of Jesus don't divide the world up into those people and these people, into two different groups. You know, there are people, some people today, as you know, will say there are the good people and then there are the liberals. And there are others who say there are the good people and those fundamentalists. Same idea, right? And we're seeing that in our society in spades right now. But if you get this understanding of who you are without Christ and who you are because of Christ, you can find a common humanity in everyone. And you don't divide the world into those people over there and me over here in any of those forms, but you can say that the murderer and the human trafficker, I get where that can come from. And that self-centered, egotistical viciousness just didn't get nurtured quite the same way as it did over there. Not excusing any of those things, not saying that they are not morally responsible, but I know where I could have gone to. Do you get it? And so I can find even a common humanity in people that right now, our society is like, write them off. We do not write people off in the Christian church. We do not eliminate people. We do not exclude people on the basis of how bad they are. We know in Jesus Christ, there is no sin that is so bad that it cannot be forgiven. Isn't that great? So it gives you sociological freedom to not play these games that the rest of the world is trying to play. It also gives you great psychological freedom. The gospel gives you psychological freedom because you can handle knowing the yuck about yourself and letting it be that, because you know there's no condemnation for that in Christ Jesus anymore. I don't have to play games. I don't have to look good to you. I don't have to play the facade. I don't have to create a false self outside here that doesn't match what's really in here. A lot of others do. I don't have to hide. I don't have to be off to the side. And you might be going like, but wait a minute. Calling yourself a sinner, isn't that emotionally destructive and unhealthy? And I dare say, being able to call myself a sinner and morally culpable for it is actually the most healthy psychological thing I can do. Some of you may be familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous. It was based on this fact. The fact is the first of the 12 steps basically is that I admit that I am powerless over alcohol and that my life has become unmanageable. Isn't that amazing? That's the first step to sobriety. That's the first step to real health, to sanity, as they would say. I love how John Zoll, in a great book called Grace in Addiction, says this: the brilliant insight at the core of AA's theology is this. A person finds real hope by being directed away from false hope. That is, instead of looking for it myself, I find it in God. That's sanity. You know, people keep wanting to claim their false hope and trying to, and they play these games. That's not psychologically healthy. You're wasting a lot of time. Your neuroses and your psychoses and all that stuff is trying to play these games to try to manufacture something inside. That's the unhealth that happens in so many human beings. So John Zoll goes on, when God allows an individual to see the ugly truth about human nature and agency, genuine transformation naturally follows. When God allows a group to see these truths, an environment of compassion, honesty, and openness prevails. That's what we're trying to say here as well. What they have learned in the 12-step movement is something that actually came from the Christian movement that we may have forgotten. To understand my own struggles, my own difficulties, my own selfishness, and letting that be what it is a great psychological health. as I embrace the grace of God, that there is no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Okay, so first the gospel gives you this freedom, both sociological and psychological. And secondly, see, I finally got to point two. See, I used A and B to kind of, and that is, gives you a new power for change in your life. Paul says it this way, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Okay, you can't do it. God does it for you. When I have my self-centeredness exposed in my life, when I look in the mirror and I go like, oh, I cannot believe. What's my natural default when I realize something bad about me? You look in the mirror. How am I going to make up for that? How am I going to cover it over? How am I going to do something about it? How can I make I come back to myself as the solution to my selfishness. You know, it reminds me of the sentiment that I've said a number of times when I was growing up, especially as a teenager. You might have said this too. You look at your parents, you see how they are treating you or what they're doing or what they're saying, and you go like, when I become an adult, when I become a parent, I will never, right? Do you know what that is? That's almost a guarantee you will. And in fact, when 2 years, 3 years into your parenting and you're going like this to your child and you look at your finger and go like, oh, I remember that finger wag as on the other end of it because that's exactly what my father did. Oh my gosh. And the words coming out of your mouth, the same exact phraseology with the same tone of voice. It's like, you have become what you said you would never do. That's the self trying to take care of the self. That's the idea of what self-discipline does. So that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And you look at that and go like, oh, we need to think spiritual and not material. That is not the divide. It's not the divide between the bodily and the spiritual. It's not the divide between the material and the immaterial. When you look at Romans chapter 6 and 7, you find out that the flesh is being human, separated from God, and how you, like I just said, are trying to do a self-salvation project on your own. I can handle it. I'm going to do it. I'm self-helping. I'm doing this. No, I'm in control. I'm trying to this. It's like a person who is drowning. I don't know if you've ever tried to rescue someone who is drowning. I did as a child. There's another kid at Lost Lake in Michigan. He felt there was like a drop-off. You know, the sandbar went out so far and it dropped off and he didn't know how to swim and he got off that drop off and he was flailing and screaming and my dad didn't know how to swim and his dad didn't know how to swim. So I went out there to get him and the first thing, because he is trying to control the whole situation, he pushed me under like you would not believe. He cannot stop. He could not stop trying to save himself. That's the flesh. And what has to happen in a situation like that, if you're not going to drown two people in that, is the person finally has to let go of trying to save himself and let the other and trust the other. That's the difference between the flesh and the spirit in this chapter. Because Jesus basically says, no, the way of the spirit. He talks about the Spirit in the Gospel of John, and this is how he says it. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the whole idea of living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, is to keep going back to Jesus. So when I look in the mirror, and I realize, gosh, I cannot believe how selfish I was or how egotistical I was. Instead of trying to take care of the self-salvation project myself, the flesh, I turn to Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit is all about, is bringing me more and more of Jesus into my life. Having the mind of the Spirit is to let the Spirit focus you on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:3-4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What you could never do, Jesus did for you. That's the simplest way to say what the gospel is. Jesus is your substitute. Jesus did what you couldn't do, and he gives it to you as a free gift. He did not just fulfill the law by loving people compassionately and completely and humbly and serve them with all their needs and seek justice and truth in everything he did. He did all of that, but he also then went to the point of full obedience, suffering our fate, our justice upon himself upon the cross. And he took sin upon himself. And God, it says in this passage, condemned sin in the flesh in Jesus Christ, so that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in you. He becomes the source of your value because he values you above his own life. He is your worth because he was found worthy, and then he said his whole life is worth giving to you. Upon that cross. He is your identity because he identified completely with you in your wickedness so that you can have his identity instead. As Romans says, he was condemned in the flesh to take all that I deserve to give me everything he really deserves. Is that amazing? That's why there's no condemnation. There's nothing more. There is never going to be any more condemnation for you. There is nothing hanging over your head. There's no shoe to drop. Nothing. So Paul would probably say to you, so what preoccupies you? What do you set your mind on? What are your dreams? What's capturing your imagination? Where's your heart going with all this? When you set your mind on the Spirit, what the Spirit finds in Jesus Christ, that's going to give you life and peace and freedom. I think John Bunyan said that well. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's an analogy, allegory, I guess, in so many ways, of the Christian life. And he realized the two different ways, the way of the flesh, which is the way of the law, trying to self-salvation, and the way of the Spirit, which is the way of the gospel, the way of the free gift of Jesus Christ. And he said this, "Run, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you're going to fly. You're free. You have no condemnation. That's our hope in a hopeless world. You gain it from having a new freedom to know yourself and a new power for change. And as we pray today, I love this line from a sonnet by John Donne. I think he did a good job of this sonnet. We're not reading the whole thing, just one line. But I love this. He says, what's going to captivate me when the love of God and Jesus Christ captivates me, that's when I am going to be in step with the Spirit, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and understand the freedom that we have and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, except that you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste except you ravish me. Let's pray. Lord God, that's what our hope is, that you would just enthrall us with the gospel, the good news, that there is no condemnation because of your great love for us, because of your great sacrifice for us, and that we have that freedom in you to understand ourselves fully, to be who we are, to have compassion on others, to reach out to others in any of their needs and situations, to identify ourselves with you as you identified with this world so much so that you took on the sin and the pain and the agony and the suffering and all the questions this world had, and you put them to death on the cross. Lord God, thank you for the glory of the resurrection. We pray that this series, Hope in a Hopeless World, would give us hope not only for ourselves, but for so many others. And I pray for anyone here who is struggling, who is dealing with some sense of hopelessness over themselves or someone else, Lord, that you would, through the Word, through your Spirit, through this chapter, through these messages, that you reinstill a hope, that you enliven that hope, that you inflame that hope, that we would be ravished by you, enthralled by you, that then, with that power to make changes in our life that you give us, we'd make a difference in this world and a difference in others as well. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.